Let's pray. So, Father, we take this opportunity again to come before you to lay this petition before you. Namely, that you would speak to us. We're going to read from your scriptures, Lord, precious gift of your scriptures. And I pray that by them you would speak, breathe life to what's dead in us, wherever we're deadened to your influence and your love. Breathe life. Reveal your character, your will, your plan for us. Illuminate us by your word. We ask in the strong and the mighty name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Amen. Okay, so a quote from last week's reading as we start today in Acts chapter 15 is where we'll be reading in a few minutes. In Acts chapter 15, verse 19, James, the brother of Jesus, says, "It is my judgment that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God." It's my judgment that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. And I think as an overall point of reference, we ought to say that we shouldn't put before people any stumbling blocks when we're seeking to point them to Jesus Christ. Let not my words, my actions, my attitudes present any stumbling block that would make it hard, that would present a difficulty to those who want to know. Because I believe this, people. I believe this. You are people, right? I believe this, that there are people who want to know God. There are people who are hungry and eager to know truth. Around me, people who live across the street from me and behind me who want to know what is true, who want to know what is real, who want to know what life is all about. Because we live in a world where most people are oblivious. And sadly, often in the church, people are oblivious to what really matters in life. And there might be somebody sitting right next to you, or there might be somebody living right next door to you who wants to know. And just as a sort of a take what James said here and make a broad application, I ought not make it difficult by making my actions somehow a stumbling block. Okay? An impediment. Okay, I'm sorry. That was free. But that was the conclusion reached by the Jerusalem Council as it is recorded for us in Acts chapter 15. And again, we'll be reading there in a few minutes. But briefly, let me review why this council convened and some of the ramifications of what this council was there for before we move on to the final outcome. Okay. The book of Acts, in case you're unaware or haven't been paying attention or whatever the case may be, is the historical record, the historical account of the first century of Christianity. The birth and the growth of the Church of Jesus Christ in the first century. So Jesus is the head of the church. He claims this place. He owns this place. Head of the church, I want you to know this. Jesus Christ owns us. He is our ruler. He is our Lord. He is our master. We are not our own Lord. We are not our own masters. We're not here to make our own way. We're here to follow His way. Okay? That's true. And the crazy thing of it is, this Lord of the church, Jesus Christ, leaves the work of the church to what? Unimpressive, uneducated, uncouth, unreliable people like me and you. And he does so. He left after his resurrection and spending 40 days with his disciples. He left without giving us so much as a user's manual, right? He didn't even say to his church, "Here's the start button." A couple of years ago, you guys gave me a Christmas present of a tablet. It was the first thing I ever, piece of electronics that I ever got that had zero instruction with it. And, you know, you just, I guess they figure people are, you know, educated enough. It had zero, all the instruction was internal. But you had to figure out how to turn the thing on first, you know. Jesus didn't even tell them how to turn it on. He just said, you guys go wait. Go to Jerusalem and just hang out. Didn't leave a single written instruction. And even the verbal instruction that he gave was sparse, considering the enormity of the thing that he intended. He intended to turn the world upside down with this 120 unimpressive, uneducated, uncouth, unreliable group of people. And he didn't tell them even where the start button was. But he did this. He did it this way because this is what enabled Jesus to, he's able to do whatever he pleases, but this is the thing that facilitated him just going away and saying, okay, you guys take over. I'll be back someday. I'm going. No instruction manual. Because he knew. He knew that after he left, he would send one that he called another comforter, the Holy Spirit of God, who would indwell his people and who he promised would guide them into all truth. So he left them without an instruction manual because he was going to send the instructor. Right? And we have the instructor today. We also have some written stuff that Jesus didn't give to us, but his apostles did, and we treat that with the utmost dignity and respect. We treat it as we believe it is, the living Word of God. But he still indwells us by his Spirit. Okay? We have the canon of Scripture, but the truth is there's still a lot of stuff. If Jesus Christ is the CEO of this thing called the church, I would have expected him to do things differently. To give us a book of instruction or something. Okay? Even with the canon of Scripture, there's a lot that he doesn't tell us, give us precise stuff about. You know? It's because he is intending to, for the by and large, to manage his people from the inside out. The Lord Jesus has every right to command you, and he does command you, yes? Most of that commandment, there are specific written instructions for us, but few when you think about it. Most of what he commands us comes through the internal indwelling Holy Spirit of God. And I'm sorry I'm spending too much time, because I haven't gotten to the scripture reading yet, okay? Okay, so for the early church, this is especially true. They're trying to navigate a new and a living way. What does it mean to follow, for Jesus to be the head of the church and him not to be here specifically telling us what to do or having giving us written instruction? In practical terms, this raises enormous questions that the disciples have to struggle with. Okay? On a grand scale, these are the questions that come before us. What difference does it make that Jesus Christ has died and raised to life? What does that change? What does it change? What difference does it make that the Holy Spirit indwells the people of God? What has that changed about a relationship with God? Okay, so that's the big questions that have to be struggled with. And the first discovery for the early church is that the death and the resurrection and the outpouring of the Spirit of God opens the door for Gentiles to come to faith in Jesus Christ. Really? He intends to save Gentiles too? That's one of the things they... Yes, and whoever said... Yeah, because I'm guessing that most of us, if not all of us here, are Gentiles. Thanks be to God that Jesus Christ died and rose again and the Holy Spirit was poured out, enabling, opening the door for goyim, the others, come. So that's one of the first things that they discover. And then there's this question of, well, what about the law of Moses? Starting point, what about circumcision? And this, that only, of course, applies to the guys, you know, in this case. But must these Gentile converts to Jesus Christ come under the jurisdiction of and live according to the law as we, the Jewish believers, are accustomed to living? Okay? So that becomes the question that brings together this convocation of the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15 as representatives of the universal church come together to consider the question. And last week I called it the closing arguments. As Peter testifies that he was chosen by God to be the first evangelist to the Gentiles. And he says, I went and I preached to these Gentiles and God did for them what he did for us. He poured out his Holy Spirit on them. And that, the implication being while they were still uncircumcised, in fact, they still to that point are uncircumcised and they're not living under the law of Moses, and yet God favored them with the outpouring of His Spirit. That was Peter's testimony. And then Paul and Barnabas talk about, we've been traveling all over the Mediterranean preaching the gospel, and without the requirement of circumcision, without obedience to the law, God's been saving Gentiles. And then finally, James draws the thing to a conclusion by indicating first that the scriptures had predicted or said God intends for Gentiles to be a part of this thing without becoming converts to Judaism, the Mosaic law first. And then his conclusion, as I quoted a minute ago, we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. So Peter had said that the Mosaic law was a yoke that neither we nor our fathers were able to bear. Now James asserts, along with Peter, that Gentiles should not be brought under the yoke of the law. And the theological reasons for that determination aren't fully comprehended, I think. This is one of the things I've tried to communicate to you about Acts. This is, there are questions being wrestled with and revelation from God being given as they go. It's not as if they start out with all the information that you and I have. God's revealing this stuff as they go. Okay? So, essentially, the Jerusalem Council comes to this conclusion. Gentiles aren't to be obligated to adherence to the Mosaic law. But there are some stipulations, and we'll consider those in a moment. The indwelling Spirit of God had just convinced the church of the truth that believers in Christ are not under the law of Moses, but under grace. Okay? So with that, I'm sorry, that was a longer introduction than I planned, and I'll try to stick to my notes a little better from here on out. Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 19, and I'll read through verse 35. And if you don't have a Bible with you and would like to follow along, there should be a Bible in the pew in front of you. And in that Bible, it will be page 613. Okay? But I'll be reading. And if you just want to listen, that's fine as well. But Acts chapter 15, verse 19, hear the word of the Lord again. James speaking at this point. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and read in the synagogue on every Sabbath. Then the apostles and elders, with the whole church, decided to choose some of their own men and to send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, two men who were leaders among the brothers. With them they sent the following letter: The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authority and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. We all agreed to choose some men and to send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, We're sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell. The men sent them off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers. After spending some time there, they were sent off by the brothers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained at Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. So let's start with those stipulations. What are they and why are they made? And there are four items that they say Gentile converts should abide by. To abstain from food sacrificed to idols, food polluted by idols, which would mean food that had been sacrificed in pagan worship. Sacrifices were made and the meat was turned around and some portion of it sold in the meat market. Okay, so they're told don't eat that meat. Okay, food polluted by idols. Abstain from sexual immorality, abstain from the meat of strangled animals, and abstain from consuming blood. That would mean, you know, meat with blood in it, or some of you might be from ethnic backgrounds that do the blood pudding and that kind of stuff. Nastiness, but you know. Okay. First, let me say this. I think it would be absurd to assume that the sum total of all Christian morality, all Christian moral expectations, is contained in these four things. That would be absurd to say this is all that any Christians ever are required to be or to do. Okay, because it would make it okay. If that's the sum total, it would be okay for me to murder, just so long as I don't drink your blood, you know. So let's not assume that that's the sum total of the moral obligation for Christians. I like that, don't drink their blood. So seldom I get to do a vampire, you know. We need a vampire for VBS. That's what we need. Just kidding. There are moral obligations that all Christians everywhere agree are incumbent upon us. And some of those moral obligations are far less obvious and still quite important. Be kind. Be generous. Fidelity, what would be be faithful to your spouse. Those are things that all Christians everywhere agree are incumbent upon us. So I don't want to leave you with the impression that the summation of moral obligation that continues past the law of Moses is what's said here. But why these things? Why here in Acts chapter 15 do they talk about abstaining from food sacrificed to idols and blood and those kinds of things, okay? And the reason I think is it found in verse 21. Why we're making these stipulations. Why are we making these stipulations? For Moses, in other words, the law, has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. So why these things? Because the people are familiar with the law of Moses, and I take it that these stipulations are to be an accommodation to the sensitivities of those who are accustomed to convictions concerning these kinds of things. Okay? As we progress through the development of the New Testament and the development of the church, we find that this restriction on sexual immorality remains permanent and universal. And I'll return to that in a moment. But these others fade away. They cease to become as important for the church because there are stipulations that are applicable only because the effort is to try to get believers, Gentile believers, to accommodate to the sensitivities of those who have weaker consciences than themselves. Okay? In other words, the dietary restrictions here are not given for the sake of morality, that is right and wrong, but they're given for the sake of graciousness, being sensitive to the conscience of those around me. And I'm not going to take a lot of time to do this, but I want you to know this. I should be sensitive to the consciences of those around me. And I should not do things that I know are going to offend you. Okay? I have liberty, but Paul says, "Don't use your liberty, as an excuse to step on and walk over everybody around you." Okay. So, for example, the notion of food sacrificed to idols resurfaces in the Scripture, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul makes it clear that food sacrificed to idols is just food. It's meat. Nothing changes about the meat because it was sacrificed to idols. But there are people who will consider that meat guilty by association. That was often, I was in Ukraine many, many years ago. I think it was the first time that I visited there, and I took a deck of cards with me. And I asked some people if they wanted to play cards, and they said, "That's associated with witchcraft and fortune telling here. We don't play cards." I'm like, okay, I put them away. And then I saw them a couple of years later, and they said, we shouldn't have made such a big deal. It's not such a big deal. They'd grown in their understanding. Okay, nothing necessarily makes those playing cards evil. Same thing with the food sacrifice to idols. There's nothing, okay. But for the sake of my weaker brother, Paul says it this way, "I'll never eat meat again if it will not set before you a stumbling block." That whole idea of not making it hard by making my actions offensive. Okay? So to my understanding, that's the purpose of the stipulations that are added at the Jerusalem Council. It's not necessarily a matter of morality, right or wrong, but grace for those with weaker consciences. And in this case, it's those with the weaker consciences are the Jews who are accustomed to living according to these requirements. And as I said, the exception to that is the restriction on sexual immorality. But I think that these stipulations are included because sexual immorality among them is closely associated with idolatry and paganism. Okay, and all these things are closely associated with idolatry and paganism. And so for the minds of those who are there, that's what's troubling to the minds of those who are watching this go on. There's that association with paganism, temple prostitutes and such, okay? So, the conclusion of the Jerusalem Council. Believers are not subject to the law of Moses. Circumcision and adherence to the law is not compelled upon believers. And only for the sake of grace, a few accommodations are called for on behalf of those with weaker conscience. And I want to point out again, as I've said all along through the last three weeks, this is not the decision of the Jerusalem Council. This is the discernment of the Jerusalem Council. Okay? They're not there to decide what's right and wrong. They're there to discern from the Holy Spirit what is right and wrong. Okay? They're seeking the face of God. But the conclusion reached, they now recognize there's a need to publish that for the sake of unity and understanding in the body of Christ. And so they send letters to the concerned congregations, and with those letters, witnesses who will testify to the veracity of what those letters contain. And the letters inform the churches of the council's conclusion that the law is not required, but for the sake of unity, And for the sake of the brotherhood, please refrain from. But I want you to see this. Again, they're not deciding, they're discerning. Verse 28 says, "It seemed good to us," or rather, "it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us." It seemed good could be translated, it was well-pleasing. So it was well-pleasing first to the Holy Spirit and also to those who had the Holy Spirit. What pleased the Holy Spirit was of supreme importance to the Jerusalem Council. They weren't there to please each other. They weren't there to please either the Jews or the Gentile converts to Jesus Christ. They were there to do what was well-pleasing to the Holy Spirit of God. And again, they didn't decide the matter. They discerned the will of God in the matter. And what was well-pleasing to the Holy Spirit and well-pleasing to those filled with the Holy Spirit is that believers should not be burdened with the Mosaic law, only that they should be asked to be considerate of Jewish consciences. Okay? And so as those letters are read in the various churches, the scripture says the people read them and were glad for its encouraging message. Glad for its encouraging message. Because the yoke of the Lord is easy. And I don't mean by that that it is necessarily easy to be a Christian. I don't mean that the life of a Christian is one of ease. I mean that the yoke of the Lord is easy. And I say that because my Lord Jesus said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And I find it to be true that even when bearing the yoke of Jesus Christ with Jesus Christ costs, because it does cost, it costs some their lives, yes? But even when it costs greatly, it is an easy yoke because my Savior bears it with me and He's there with me, and it is His strength and His ability and His joy that fills me in the midst of every circumstance. Hallelujah. So the yoke of the Lord is a yoke of grace and not a yoke of the law. So the Jerusalem Council concludes. And we have now, what we've seen here, a beautiful picture of how the Church of Jesus Christ in its infancy was guided into all truth. Not with the external restraints of a written code, but with the internal constraints of the living Spirit of God. They'd wrestled with the big questions, but God, who indwelled them, was big, and He was able to lead them along the way and to give them the understanding that they needed. Okay, and all this, again, I stress this because it's important. It is not that Christianity is disinterested in morality, not at all. I say it this way often, because we are not under the law does not mean we are lawless. Right? Doesn't mean we're libertines who get to do as we please. We have a Lord, we have a Master, and we are to do as He pleases. We don't always. But that's what's intended, that's what's expected, that's what's commanded of us. Because we're not under the law does not mean that we are lawless, but it does mean that the way God finally intends to see His moral demands met is through the inward turning of born-again believers to the righteousness that is born of grace, not of law. God intends to bear righteousness in our lives by grace. That's why Paul says to Titus, the grace of God that has appeared to all men teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, to live upright and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul's saying to Titus, and he says to us, the work of the Holy Spirit isn't to free you to live unrighteously, it is to bring you to live righteously through the internal working of the Spirit, not the external working of the law. Okay? All right. I'm going to quit with this. And before I read this, I'll just explain. Because I have written down here, this is the way I write my notes, and I don't read them as I write them, but I said, perhaps a C.S. Lewis quote is a fitting end to today's message. Because a C.S. Lewis quote comes in handy most messages. But C.S. Lewis says this, and I think what he's getting at is exactly this. The work that God intends to do in us, the work of righteousness, the work of bringing us to conformity to the image of His Son Jesus Christ, is a work that takes place internally. And then expresses itself externally. Okay, rather than the other way around, rather than from the external putting restraints on me and then hoping those external restraints make some internal change, which they never did. Rather, the Spirit of the living God dwells in us and from the inside out intends to conform us to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. Okay? So that's what I think C.S. Lewis is getting at in this quote. Christianity seems at first to be all about morality, all about duties and rules and guilt and virtue. Yet it leads you on out of all that into something beyond. One has a glimpse of a country where they do not talk about those things, except perhaps as a joke. Everyone there is filled full with what should be called goodness, as a mirror is filled with light. But they don't call it goodness. They don't call it anything. They're not thinking about it. They're too busy looking at the source from which it comes. With that, I close.